We're going to be looking back at Mark chapter 14 in our time this morning, so I'd encourage you to grab your Bible or grab the one in the chair in front of you and start flipping to Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter. And as you're flipping there, I want you to just try and imagine a scenario here with me this morning. Let's say that Christmas is approaching, right? We're now in November, so I know our minds are starting to turn to the thoughts of Christmas. And let's say, hypothetically, that you decide that you and your family are going to visit a long-lost relative that you haven't seen for years. And this relative happens to live in northern rural Minnesota. You've never been there before, but the northern part of Minnesota sounds pretty idyllic as a place to spend the holidays, right? And so you begin making plans, and you get your family all ready to go, and you get on the road, and you're 6 hours into a 10-hour drive up to the northern part of Minnesota when it begins to start lightly snowing. Okay, great, you think. This is going to be the perfect, beautiful Christmas picture. We're going to have this moment, we're going to enjoy Christmas, and we're going to be locked inside, and you've got that song playing in your head about the weather outside being snowing, and inside you're good, and it's all wonderful. And it keeps snowing. And you're meandering your way through the final few turns, following the directions you've been given by your long-lost family member, and all of a sudden your car loses traction. We know how this goes here in Nebraska, do we not? Right? We lose traction and we find ourselves in the ditch, just a stone's throw from this place we were trying to get to. Our first reaction is, this is a disaster, right? We're never going to make it. It's going to be this whole thing. What are we going to do? But then you look up and you realize that the house of your family member is just a little ways out. In fact, it's just a little ways around the corner of the road. And if you get out of your car, you can cut across this meadow you see on the side of the road and get over to your family member's house, and they should be able to pull you out with their truck or their tractor, whatever the case might be. And so you throw on your coat and you make a beeline for your family's house. And things are going swimmingly. You're walking through the fresh snow. You're enjoying the weather, and you're moving across this meadow when all of a sudden you begin to hear a popping sound. And quickly the popping sound becomes a cracking sound. And you have an epiphany. What you thought was a beautiful meadow in Minnesota turns out to be one of the millions of lakes that Minnesota sports. And you have walked out onto this lake, and you find yourself stuck on the ice. We all know what happens if you go through the ice in Minnesota in December. It's not going to end well. So you freeze, afraid to take a step, afraid to make a move for fear that you would plunge into the freezing cold ice that you have found yourself on. You think you're stuck. But then a figure appears up ahead. On the edge of the lake, you notice that your long-lost uncle has arrived. He's seen you coming across the lake. He's recognized what's going on, and he's come out to help. You are saved. And he says that he knows this lake really well. In fact, he used to ice skate on it as a kid, and he knows where it's stronger, and he knows where it's weaker, and he knows precisely how to guide you back to shore to get you off of this dangerous situation. He begins walking out on the lake, and he says, "Here's all you have to do. Is follow right behind me, walk in my steps in this newly found snow, and you will make it off of this lake." You would have to be out of your mind to try and chart your own course across the lake, would you not? Your uncle has reassured you, you're going to make it to the other side. All you have to do is place your feet precisely behind his, and you can stay on the strong ice, and you will make it to the other side. You would have to be nuts to decide, hey, I'm going to try it on my own. And yet, though this makes perfect common sense, I do think that in our desire to walk as believers, in our spiritual lives, we have a tendency to defy the very same wisdom that we see in a situation like this, and we try to take our own spiritual lives in our own hands, do we not? We often fall for worldly wisdom instead of following Christ's example when things get difficult, do we not? Christ has told us, walk behind me, do as I do. That's exactly what a disciple is, and yet we think sometimes, I think I got a better plan. I think I know what I need for my own personal spiritual development. I think I know what my family and my marriage and my relationship should look like. I think I know how our church should operate. I think I know how I should engage in the culture. And rather than looking to Christ and looking to the Word, we decide we're going to follow the world's example and chart our own course across the lake. I think there's a danger in falling for self-reliance rather than Christ's example in our spiritual lives, is there not? And I think our text this morning shows us that it is as crazy to do that as it would be to walk across a lake and think we can chart our course on our own. And the disciples perfectly display this same tendency here in our text this morning in Mark chapter 14. Here in this final episode between the Lord's Last Supper and his arrest and betrayal by Judas. See if you can't see what I mean. As we read Mark 14, we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 52. Notice the contrast between how the disciples respond and how Jesus responds in each of these situations. Mark 14, verse 26, it's found on page 799 if you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you. Mark 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little while farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came to the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant on the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." This is the text we'll be looking at this morning and studying what we see here in the disciples contrasted with Jesus. But first, would you pray with me as we begin our time? Father, we are so thankful for your mercy. For your mercy and grace, which calls a people out of darkness, out of sin, and calls us into relationship with you. We are formed as a church, as a people, by you, by the Spirit's regeneration in our lives, by a shared witness and testimony to who Christ is and what he's done for us. We pray that as we look at this moment in Christ's life, this incredible example he gives us, that you would use it to encourage us and to challenge us, that you would use it to conform us to Christ's image, that you would use it to make us reliant and dependent upon Christ in all we do. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we are getting to kind of the focus, to the final moments in the Gospel of Mark. We've been saying throughout our study that we want to see Christ for who he is declared to be in Mark's Gospel, and that having seen him, we would repent and believe in him. We're finally getting to the moments, those final hours before Christ's crucifixion here, as Jesus is betrayed in our text this morning. We are now firmly into that final section of Mark's gospel, this demonstration of Christ's love that we see in chapters 14 through 16 as he lays down his life for those that would follow after him. And we've seen this and we're longing for that moment. We're going to see that here as we come into the end of the year and wrap up the gospel of Mark. But we still have a few lessons, I believe, to learn from Mark's gospel here as he heads towards the cross of Christ. And I think what we see in our text this morning is that self-reliance leads to spiritual failure, but success is found in imitating the Savior. Self-reliance leads to spiritual failure, but success is found in imitating the Savior. See, it is in this final moment before Christ's arrest that the disciples give us what I have called three keys to spiritual failure. Three guaranteed recipes to cause disaster in your own spiritual life, and they emulate what it looks like to prepare themselves for disaster. Three keys to spiritual failure. Number one, overconfident pride. Overconfident pride, we'll see that in Peter at the beginning of the text. Second, lackluster prayer. And thirdly, worldly-minded pragmatism. Overconfident pride, lackluster prayer, and worldly-minded pragmatism. And we'll examine the contrast between the disciples' reaction and Jesus's in each of these sections. Their failure begins with their overconfident pride in verse 26. Notice here that Mark transitions to kind of a new scene or a new setting. He moves from the Last Supper into this Mount of Olives discussion. Look at verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they're wrapping up this Last Supper. They sing a hymn as they go out from this incredible ceremony that Jesus has led them through, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I've thrown this picture up before. Hopefully, you can see that pretty well. Notice that Bethany is down to the east, and Jerusalem is up there on the left side of the screen. The Mount of Olives is in between the two. It's this high hill, it's this garden area, we'll see that here in just a moment, that would have looked down over Jerusalem from the east. And so he takes them up east of Jerusalem for this final moment, preparing them for his arrest. So they're up here on this hill, if you will, on this mountain where Jesus predicts that they will all abandon him. They've had this incredible moment at the Last Supper. They head up to the mountain, and what is the first thing that Jesus tells them? You're all going to fall away. Look at verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Jesus here predicts that he will be abandoned by all of his disciples, and he makes an interesting quotation from the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, we read this: "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." And we could look into that more and kind of look at that passage, but what's going on there is this promise that the Lord will strike his own shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus pulls on that text, and he makes it abundantly clear what he is saying by it. He says, "You will all fall away." He says, the significance of this moment is all of you will abandon me in the final moments. Though you have all celebrated the Lord's Supper with me here, though you have all declared that you will be faithful disciples in this moment, I know that you will all ultimately abandon me. You will ultimately flee what is coming. But then he offers a fascinating resurrection hope. He says, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." He is again connecting his death with his resurrection, but again, the disciples completely ignore the second part of his statement. They forget about the resurrection, and they focus entirely on his promise that they will all fall away. Now, we'll come back to the resurrection thing in just a moment, so hold on to that. Instead of following and believing what Jesus has told them, the disciples opt to again challenge Jesus' judgment. They opt for what I might call the Bill Clinton defense. Deny everything. Deny everything. And we see in Peter's self-confidence this self-righteous, self-important confidence. Look at verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." The other 11 are right there, Peter. I mean, just imagine that. He's like, "Look, I got this thing on lock, guys. Those 11 guys, they're bums. But Jesus, I got it, right? I'm not going to fall away. Look, I will not fall away. He's sure, again, that Jesus is wrong. I'm going to touch on that in just a moment, so hold on to that as well. Christ's response, I think, is telling. Look at verse 30. He says, and Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Jesus, with absolute accuracy, says, tonight, this very evening, before the rooster has even crowed, you will deny me three times. To Peter's self-confidence, his surety that he's going to be the one that is faithful to everything Jesus has commanded, he says, tonight, Peter, you will live on as a legacy of your denial of Christ. We're going to talk about this text here in a couple of weeks at the end of chapter 14, so I'm going to hold off so that Corey has something to preach here in a couple of weeks. But he says, Peter, you're going to be one of the first ones to fall away. But Peter, much like politicians of our day, decides, I'm not going to concede the point. In fact, I'm going to double down just to make my point clear. Look at verse 31. He says this, but he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. He's going to be solitary in his obedience. It's going to be just him and Jesus. He's going to be solitary in his martyrdom. He's like, I'll go to the grave for you, Jesus. I'd rather die than deny you. And he expresses the sort of self-confident pride that I've heard at times from believers who in their zeal say, I'm sure that if that moment came, I would be confident in my faithfulness. Peter is confident, at least until a servant girl asks him if he's one of Jesus' disciples. By the time we get to verse 69, this small servant girl looks at Peter and says, aren't you one of the Galileans? And he says, no, I don't even know the man. So intimidating is this servant girl that Peter can't stand up under her scrutiny. But at this moment, he's sure. At this moment, he is confident because he's reliant on his own strength. And at this moment, he is sure he will be the one that is faithful. Though everybody else will fall away, he won't. And then we witness the downside to Peter's failed leadership, as everybody else says the same thing. Look back at verse 31. And they all said the same. Jesus looks at them and says, guys, you're all going to fall away, but there's resurrection hope, so hang in there. They ignore the resurrection hope and say, no, we won't ever do that, Jesus. And they all said the same thing. Now, this is going to connect that by the time we get to verse 50, we'll see, and they all left him and fled. But at this moment, they're sure. At this moment, they're confident. And if you've been with us as we've studied the Gospel of Mark, you know this is not the first time that their overconfidence has gotten the better of them, is it not? Recall back in chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, when Jesus says for the first time, I'm going to die and be raised again, and Peter rebukes him, saying, I know better than you, Jesus. Or recall in chapter 9, verses 31 through 34, where Jesus is declaring again that he will suffer and die, and they get in a fight about which of them is the greatest. Or who can forget James and John, the sons of Thunder in chapter 10, verses 33 through 37, where they come to Jesus and we say, we want to sit at your left hand and right hand. And he says, can you endure the cup that I'm about to drink? And they say, yeah, absolutely, we got this. They have repeatedly displayed that they have self-confidence, that they think they have the capacity in and of themselves to be faithful. And again, their overconfidence has gotten the better of them. Key number one to spiritual failure, overconfidence. Confident pride. We think that what we need is to be more confident. And what Jesus is displaying to them is what they need is to be more dependent. You want to fail in your spiritual walk, be convinced that you have the strength in your own power to do it. Remember our study in 1 Corinthians when we read in chapter 10, verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That is precisely your overconfidence, that is precisely your pride that is getting the better of you. It's causing you to not grow, it's causing spiritual failure. They set themselves up for failure by being so convinced that they were strong. There's this moment, there's this running joke in my family where one of my young boys, and I'll leave his name out of it. All the kids were playing on the playground, and if I recall correctly, and I could be getting this wrong, so ask Jenna if I get it wrong, and a bunch of the kids were on one side of a teeter-totter, and they were wanting to teeter-totter. And my youngest son at the time comes running toward the teeter-totter. He's like 2 years old, and he goes, "I got this, I got this, I got this." He gets up to the teeter-totter, and he goes, "I don't got this," and he turns around and he runs the other direction. Because as he finally approached the moment where he realized he was outclassed in this moment, he realized he didn't have what it took. But he was confident until that point, right? So are the disciples. So are we. We are so confident in our own ability. We are just sure that we will come through where everyone else has failed. How does our pride manifest itself in our life? I think it manifests itself in much the same way as Peter's pride here. See, Peter looks around, looks at the other 11 disciples and goes, "These guys don't know what they're doing. Let me show you what faithfulness looks like, Jesus." And maybe I'm alone in this, at having been guilty of looking around and going, "I think if I compare myself to this person, I'm doing okay. I think I have more biblical knowledge than this person. I think I don't struggle in that area of sin like they do, so I must be doing all right." And we compare ourselves to believers around us and think, "I'm sure I would be faithful. I wouldn't do what the disciples do here." And because we compare ourselves with other believers by our own standards, we're shocked that we end up being arrogant and proud. "I think I could do it in my own strength, in my own power. Everybody else is just foolish. Everybody else just doesn't know what's going on." And we begin to draw on that confidence in our own strength. We think, "I can do this. I can respond the way I'm supposed to." And we gear ourselves up to be faithful. And then the moment comes and we're shocked when we fail. Look instead to how Christ responds in this moment. The confidence, or the disciples are, "I've got this." What does Jesus say? Look back at his promise. He says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." The source of Christ's confidence is in his resurrection hope. He is not looking at victory through confidence and self-justification. Instead, he realizes his victory will come through his death. He will succeed and be victorious through death. Think about how different that is than the disciples who are like, "We can do this. Let's take out the Romans." And Jesus says, "I came to die. My victory will be in humility. My victory will be in my death, not my strength." And it's not that Jesus didn't have the strength. That classical hymn, right? He could have called 10,000 angels to free himself, to destroy the world. And instead he says, "The victory for my people will be through humility and death." See, I think key number one is that we avoid the spiritual failure of overconfident pride by remembering that like our Savior, we are victorious in weakness, not strength. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "When I'm weak, then I am strong." Not when I've built myself up as I can do this, but when I recognize I can't do this apart from Christ's work for me. First key to spiritual failure is pride, overconfident pride. And one of the clearest manifestations of this sort of self-confidence is also found in lackluster prayer. And we see this in the disciples as well in verses 32 through 42. Now again, Mark begins by noting that he's moving into a more specific spot. He says they went to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane would have been a garden on the Mount of Olives. So they're not really moving locations so much as they're moving to a specific location. And they head toward this garden, and Jesus knows these will be the final moments before he's arrested and taken off to be crucified. And in that moment, Christ gives his disciples two responsibilities. Look at the tasks he gives to them, verse 32. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.'" All he wants them to do is just sit here. Just wait, and he's going to go off and pray. We see this consistently throughout Jesus' ministry. When there's a critical moment, he goes off by himself to pray. And this time he's leading, so he takes Peter, James, and John with him. Look at verse 33 and 34. "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And I think we need to pause here just for a moment, and we need to acknowledge what Cody was talking about earlier, the condition of Jesus in this moment. Look at the words that are used to describe Jesus' condition. He is distressed. He is troubled. He is sorrowful. See, because like we said last week, Jesus is the great conductor here. Jesus is not reacting to the world's effect on him. Jesus is in charge of these events. He knows precisely what's going to happen. He has arranged that these things will happen, and so he knows what he is about to go through. That's why he's distressed. That's why he's troubled. That's why he's sorrowful. And we see that come out in his prayer. We see that in the answer to this question, the disparity between Christ and his disciples here in the moment. Look at what Jesus does. Verse 35 and 36, we see Christ's prayer. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus recognizes the seriousness of this moment. He's in sorrow and pain and distress because he knows what the next few hours hold. And what is his reaction? He goes off to pray. He goes off by himself to pray. We see the gravity of this moment as Jesus falls to the ground in both submission and obedience to the Father, but also with the weight of what is on his shoulders, knowing where things are going. And I love the intimacy that here expresses. Abba, Father. Abba, that familial, intimate term for Father, that relational intimacy that Jesus had with his Father, calling up and saying, Father, Father, remove this cup from me. Jesus, in his humanity, recognized the significance of the pain that he was about to go through and longed that this wouldn't be the only way. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. He will walk through this. He is fully faithful to everything God has commanded him to. But in his humanity, he recognizes just how serious this is, what he's heading toward. We're going to look at that over the course of the next few weeks as we look at the reality of the cross. And he says, remove this cup. Now, the cup seems like strange language to us because we don't use the terminology this way. The cup was this Old Testament idea of God's wrath being filled up. And then when that cup is overturned, God's wrath is poured out. We read from Isaiah 52 and 53 last week of God's wrath crushing his own son in order to pay the penalty for sin. And Jesus looks at this moment and says, remove this cup from me. But he expresses his dependence. Yet not what I will, but what you will. He acknowledges God's divine plan. He submits to God's divine plan in his life. He isn't ascribed to some sort of a name it and claim it. If I can just pray hard enough, I'll get out of whatever I want. No, he recognizes God's will is paramount. It's not wrong to pray in your prayers, Lord, if this is your will, let this happen. Jesus emulates that or expresses that. He is the example of yet that not what I will, but what you will. Incredible moment until we get to verse 37. Surely the disciples are back watching Jesus pray, going, that's how we should pray too. Now look at verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Let's not get too quick to judge the disciples. They had a long day with the Passover celebration and taking in everything that Jesus had told them about the failure of one of the 12 and what was going to happen. And Jesus says, watch and pray, and they fall asleep. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands about how many of us that occasionally fall asleep while we're praying. But if you've ever done that, don't judge Peter too harshly here. He falls asleep because Peter doesn't know what's coming. If Peter had been listening to Jesus, he would have recognized how important this moment was. But instead, he gets tired and falls asleep. And just to make the point, this happens 2 more times. Look at their second chance at this. In verse 38, Jesus gives them a command. He says, watch and pray. He commands them to pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He says, watch and pray because there is a temptation coming and you need to be ready for it. Jesus is praying. He's exemplifying this reality. He says, if you want to endure the temptation, you need to keep watch and you need to pray. And what happens? Jesus goes and prays, and we see that repeated in verse 39. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. Jesus expresses this persistence in his prayer. And again, he comes back to the disciples, verse 40. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer. You can just about imagine Peter explaining this to John Mark in the moment. Jesus goes, and he's weeping, and he's praying, and it's serious, and we fell asleep. So Jesus came back, and he says, watch and pray so that you don't fall into temptation, and he went away to pray again, and we fell asleep again. And we didn't know what to answer him when he came back. We're like, well, Jesus, we're tired. I don't know what to say. For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. It happens a third time, verse 41. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? See, the disciples are now out of time. There's this moment where the disciples are to be watchful and praying, but at that point, they don't have time for prayer because they don't recognize how serious this moment is. They don't recognize their need because they're already sure, they're confident, they can do it. So who needs prayer? And now they're out of time to pray because Christ's betrayal is at hand. Look back at verse 41. It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. When they had time to pray, they fell asleep, and now they're out of time to pray because the moment has passed. Key number two to spiritual failure is lackluster prayer. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying prayer that sounds important. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus has said, do you think that the Father will hear you because of your many words? Simple prayer is fine. Persistent, obedient, faithful prayer is what we're called to here. The disciples thought, there's no need for prayer because we've got this. And then when they realized they needed to have prayed, the moment has passed. I love the way John Bunyan puts this, the famous Puritan preacher. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. We so quickly fall into the trap of thinking we have to do something, and then if we have any leftover time, we'll pray. Bunyan's point here is you can't do anything until you've prayed. Spend all your time praying and then try and do something. Maybe I'm the only one that struggles with that. The disciples here in a moment are going to show that they're ready for action. They're ready to do something. But because they didn't pray, the thing they do isn't the right response. We must be wary of this sort of lackluster prayer, a prayer that is passive because it doesn't is actually not motivated by thinking we need it. If we don't pray, could it possibly be it's because we don't think we need the help? So you think there's this tendency to fall for this. I think the disciples had walked with Jesus for 3 years, and they come to this moment, they go, I think we've got this. And so because of their history of success, right, they'd gone out two by two, and they'd performed miracles, and they'd preached, and these incredible things for Christ. So at this point, they don't really feel they need prayer. Could we possibly be guilty of not praying because we have so much confidence in the way we've done things in the past? Could we possibly be guilty of failing to pray because we think we've got this ministry thing figured out? We know how to lead. We know how to study. We know how to teach. We know how to do church. So who needs to pray? Now, we wouldn't say that, but do our actions reveal that in our own hearts? Do we have a passivity like the disciples in spiritual matters? So consumed with everything we see in the world that prayer feels frivolous. It feels as though it doesn't really matter. I mean, who's going to spend all this time praying when we don't see any results from it, right? we can fall prey to this sort of thinking that seems like nothing is accomplished when I pray. The real work is when I get out and do something. As opposed to recognizing that prayer is the fuel that makes us be able to do anything. Compare that to Christ's response here. Compare the disciples falling asleep to Jesus praying fervently to the Father. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, where we read, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Christ's example of dependent, persistent, obedient prayer, recognizing the moment and recognizing his need for the Father's help. It's incredible here. He commits to prayer. And so often we forget to pray. See, key number two to spiritual failure is lackluster prayer. We avoid the spiritual failure of lackluster prayer by emulating Christ's prayerful dependence. It's Paul's words in Galatians, "You think you were saved by a work of the Spirit, but now you do it all in your own strength? Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" I find myself going, "Oh, foolish Brad, who has bewitched you? To think that somehow you have the strength in and of yourself to accomplish things of spiritual significance." Do we have a tendency to fall for this sort of lackluster prayer, thinking we are powerful in our own strength, we can get it done, rather than emulating our Savior in his prayer life? And then thirdly and finally, I think in this text we see that spiritual failure is found in worldly-minded pragmatism. What is the result of this self-confidence and this prayerlessness? Well, we're going to see that here in a moment in Peter, but first we have Judas's betrayal of Jesus. Look at verse 43. Judas brings this entourage with him. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now, this is funny. Jesus at no point has engaged in military, like, he's not trying to have a military coup here. He's not raised up soldiers. He's done no act of violence. And yet, when they come to confront him, they come with an armed crowd. They come with the chief priests. They come with the scribes. They come with the elders. They come in the physical reliance on their own strength, just like Peter will do just a moment. So hold on to that. And then we see this insult that Judas offers up with an affectionate kiss in verse 44 and 45. "Now the betrayer," that'd be Judas, "had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him and at once and it said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him." This is a disturbing moment, is it not? In fact, the word here for kiss is not just the standard word for kiss. It's actually an affectionate kiss. He's kind of going above and beyond in his elaborateness of this approach to Jesus. And all he's really effectively doing is displaying his own depravity and rejection of Christ. He's walked away from Jesus, who has spent 3 years caring for him. And in this moment, the depravity of his own heart comes out. We said a few weeks ago, he was in love with money. He was consumed by the money. And the minute Jesus didn't give him the money he wanted, he sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. He displays the depth of the depravity of the human heart when our idols betray us. He had this false image of who Jesus was supposed to be, and when Jesus didn't do what he commanded him to do, he betrayed him. And he shows that with this kiss. What a painful moment. What a possible reaction for us. Again, remember, think the overconfidence of Peter and the disciples before. "I would never do that. But for the grace of God, there go we too." In our own power, in our own strength, in our own flesh, we would act just like Judas did. And they come up and they arrest Jesus, verse 46. "And they laid hands on him and seized him." Well, here's the moment. Here's the climactic moment. All the disciples have said, "I will not deny you. I will stay with you, Jesus." Now Jesus has been arrested. What are they going to do? Well, Look at the disciples' response in verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And it just feels petulant at this moment, does it not? He draws his sword and he strikes the servant of the priest. And we learn he cuts off his ear. In John's gospel, we know that this is Peter himself. In John 18, verses 10 and 11, we read this. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? See, Peter was convinced he had the strength to respond correctly in the moment. And so in Gethsemane, Peter didn't feel like he needed to pray. And so then in the moment, he takes worldly, pragmatic action and tries to chop off this guy's ear. Well, I mean, maybe he was aiming for more than that, but you understand my point. Notice how insufficient this action feels. It's ridiculous. Jesus has to heal the man's ear and put it back on because Peter is so out of line. He's responding exactly the same way as Judas and his cohort is. Physical violence. Let's make this thing happen. They're bringing swords to Jesus because they think they're putting down a rebellion. Peter's responding with a sword because he thinks he's starting a coup. And both of them are wrong. Peter misses the point because he's missed what Christ has already promised. Look at Christ's quiet submission. Verse 48 and 49. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. He notes the absurdity of then coming against him with swords and clubs. He's like, I'm not a political revolutionary. I was in the temple. Look, I've spent the last week teaching in the temple. I never brought any swords, any clubs, anything into the temple. And now you come to me with swords and clubs? Now you respond just the same way Peter does here, thinking we're going to take this thing by violence and force. Instead, he says, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. He submits to the Father's will. He obeys in gentle obedience, displaying precisely what he said earlier, that after he is raised up, he will go before them to Galilee. He had the power, but he chose gentleness. And notice that none of these misplaced priorities of the disciples matter in an iota for their response. They have placed their trust in their own confidence. They have placed their trust in their own ability. They have placed their trust in their own capacity to get it done. And what happens in verse 50? And they all left him and fled. What a comprehensive failure. So sure. They will react correctly in the moment. Remember back in verse 31? If I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. We come to verse 50, and they all left him and fled. They were so sure. And when the moment comes, they turn tail and run. And I love the editorial addition in verse 51 and 52. You may have found yourself as I was reading going, why are we including this in it? And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. The first recorded streaker here in this text. Why does John Mark include it? You may find yourself going, that's really strange. Well, I can't say dogmatically, but I personally would think that this is likely John Mark. That he had been following Jesus, and he turns tail and runs. And he is so eager to get out of there, he leaves his clothes behind him. And I think it's remained ambiguous because it forces self-examination on the part of the reader. All the disciples ran away, and this young man was with him too. Would we do the same? I think it forces us to put our feet into John Mark's sandals, assuming he had sandals on, and say, would I do the same? I think the resounding answer to that question is, apart from the grace of Christ, we would all do the same. Apart from God's work of providing the power to be faithful, we would all do the same. We would react like Peter, self-confident and then running away. We would react like Judas, pretending to be a disciple and then abandoning Christ when it becomes inconvenient. But for the grace of God, we go exactly where these disciples went. I don't know about you, but the longer I'm a believer, the more convinced I am of my own inability to stay faithful apart from the grace of God. If He doesn't continue that good work in my flesh, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. That is the heart. That is our temptation towards spiritual failure here. I think key number three, the key to spiritual failure here is worldly-minded pragmatism, trying to accomplish things in our own strength. Have we ever found ourselves in that situation? Again, maybe I'm the only one, where you're working on something in the house, and you have your tool belt, and you realize that you're missing a tool. You need the right tool. You need a hammer for this job, but the hammer is in the garage. And you would have to walk all the way down the stairs and go around the hall and go out into the garage and get the hammer and walk all the way up. That's not worth the time. And the wrench begins to look a lot like a hammer. Right? And 15 minutes later, you've beat your wrench to pieces, the pipe is messed up, and you hit your thumb while you were working on it. Wrong tool for the right job. That's pragmatism. Worldly-minded pragmatism is employing worldly means to accomplish spiritual ends. I can do it. If I just get the right behavior modification, then I'll do it. If I just build myself up enough in my self-confidence, I will do it. This time, I won't fail. That's pragmatism. And we're all tempted toward pragmatism. We're tempted toward pragmatism in our own personal spiritual growth, are we not? As we seek to grow in our spiritual maturity, we find the progress is slow. And we get tired of the means that God has given us, of His word and prayer and being around the church as means to edify us and grow us. They call these spiritual disciplines. And we think, I need something new. I'm going to come up with a new method. And the world has this new method. And we're like, I'm going to try that to see if that works. It's personal pragmatism in our spiritual growth. Worldly means to accomplish spiritual ends. We tend toward pragmatism in our relationships, do we not? We know how the Bible lays out the way our marriages should function. We know how the Bible lays out the way our families should function, our churches should function, our relationships of forgiveness and reconciliation should function. And yet we read the world saying, those things don't work. Let me tell you what you need to make relationships work. And we go, well, maybe I should try a little bit of that. Worldly means to accomplish a spiritual end. Is the Bible sufficient to mature the saints? Or are we going to fall for this sort of pragmatism? In the church, I think pragmatism is a temptation. As we seek to evangelize people and we recognize the hard work of few people, narrow is the gate, we go, I got to come up with a better method. If I just employ the right method, people will become saved. If I just employ the right method, people will grow in their discipleship and holiness. We think, I can make it happen. I'm going to provide positive reinforcement or negative reinforcement, and that's going to get the job done. And then we're disappointed when it doesn't last. Are we guilty of pragmatism, employing worldly means to accomplish spiritual ends? We fall for that here as we gather to worship God. This is how it begins with churches that all of a sudden are giving out iPads to people in worship. Well, if we can just trick people into getting here, then they're going to get saved. That's not what the Word says. The Word says to faithfully share the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will regenerate the hearts of some. Are we faithfully doing what the Word commands us to do, or are we falling for pragmatism? Thinking we can get the job done faster than the Word's means have given us. Compare this to Christ's response in this moment. Compare this to how Christ responds by saying, "This is what the Father designed for me to do. Let the scriptures be fulfilled." He practices what he preaches in obedience and submission. Back in Matthew chapter 5, "Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for those. Turn the other cheek." He does it here. Rather than just taking charge and taking over, which he could have done, Christ employs the Father's means to accomplish the Father's ends. "This is what you've called me to. I will be obedient and submit to that." We avoid the spiritual failure of worldly-minded pragmatism by following Christ's submissive obedience here in this text. See, we are so tempted to do our own thing, to accomplish spiritual ends through material worldly means, to think that we can force people, even ourselves, into growth when God has said, "This is what you're called to do." But we get impatient, and we want it now. Do we not? And all of these realities makes one thing abundantly clear, and I think we see it again and again. Self-reliance leads to spiritual failure, but success is found in imitating the Savior. It's the only opportunity for hope. It's the only opportunity for growth. It's not going to be in our own strength and wisdom and might. It's going to be only in our Savior. We see the overconfident pride of the disciples pitted against Jesus' resurrection hope of victory through death. We see the lackluster prayer of the disciples thinking they don't need to pray, pitted against Jesus' persistent, faithful, consistent prayer. We see the worldly-minded pragmatism of Peter chopping off people's ears, pitted against Jesus' gentle submission in obedience to the Father. The fact of the matter is, Christ has made the way and he has cleared the path. We only seek to be obedient and faithful to God insofar as the Spirit has changed our hearts. We turn to Christ in salvation, not thinking we can do it in our own strength, but thinking he did it all. And it's then when we start to grow and mature. It works backward of what we expect. But I too often, rather than following the path that Christ has given, try to chart my own course. I'm out on the ice, and I know I'm in trouble, but rather than following after the one who saved me, I think I'm going to go over here and do it my own way. I'm going to do it in my own strength. See, a way to salvation and sanctification has been made by Christ. He offers it freely through his own blood on the cross. That's where this moment is leading. The path has been cleared. Christ has said, "This is how you walk in faithfulness to me." And yet he asks that we just walk in his footsteps. We want to make it so much more complicated. We want to add more pieces to it. We want to do something and contribute something in our own strength. And here are the disciples. Everything they contributed resulted in failure. We trust that God will accomplish his ends through his means. Will we trust that we can't rely on ourselves? Will we look in prayer to the Father to do what God can only do in our lives? Or will we decide to chart our own course and find ourselves on thin ice? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the example of the disciples, for the fact that they do what I do day in and day out. They're so quick to rely on themselves, and Father, we confess that we are too. That we can find ourselves in trouble seeking to do your work through our own ways. Seeking to accomplish things for the sake of your kingdom, but doing it in the way we see best instead of what you have commanded. Father, we confess that, and we pray that we would embrace the truth of the gospel, both to save us and also to sanctify us, and that we would be dependent upon you in that work. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.